As we continue our series through the Gospel of Mark, let's begin today with a review to remind ourselves of the big picture. The first seven chapters introduce Jesus engaged in the ministry of proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of God and doing mighty wonders that display both the power and the compassion of the kingdom. Most of the action takes place around the Sea of Galilee. Jesus ministers first among the Jews and then among the Gentiles. But in the middle of chapter 8, the focus shifts to Jesus making a journey southward with his 12 disciples. And as they are on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus prophesies his coming suffering, death, and resurrection. And he teaches the 12 that the way of discipleship is the way of the cross. Chapter 11 opens with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where many welcome him as a messianic king. But not all receive him so warmly. When the scribes and chief priests hear Jesus teaching in the temple, they seek to find a way to destroy him, though they fear the people with whom Jesus is so popular. Chapter 11 closed with the first of a series of controversy stories involving Jesus and various religious authorities in Jerusalem. The first to challenge him are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Jesus had already spoken of them when he gave the first prophecy of his passion back in chapter 8. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Thus we have been prepared for their negative attitude toward Jesus. When they seek to trap Jesus by asking his source of authority, he traps them by responding with a question about the source of John the Baptizer's authority. John, after all, had borne witness to Jesus, and so acknowledging that John's authority came from heaven would implicitly put a divine stamp of approval upon Jesus' ministry. On the other hand, rejecting the heavenly origin of John's authority would run afoul of popular opinion that John was a prophet. The chief priests, elders, and scribes came to trap Jesus, but he reduced them to silence. But he's not finished with them yet. As chapter 12 opens, Jesus turns the table. He goes on the offensive by telling them a story that paints them in a very bad light. It also implicitly answers their question about Jesus' authority as it provides further information about his identity and his purpose. We're going to consider the passage according to a little bit of a different outline today. We're going to first of all look at the sum of the story, then the significance of the story, thirdly, the epilogue and aftermath of the story, and finally, your response to the story. And as we'll see, there's more to this story than a dispute involving a vineyard that first meets the eye. We begin with the sum of the story. Chapter 12 begins with these words, "Then he began to speak to them in parables." Now note here that the cast of characters has not changed from the end of chapter 11. Jesus here is addressing the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And he is doing so in parables. That is, he tells a story which points beyond itself. And we want to begin by simply walking through the story in order to get its outline and its images in our minds. And then we will return to consider its significance. But here's how it begins. Verse 1. "A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country." Now, this was an image that would ring true to Jesus' listeners. There had been a time when most Israelites owned the land that they worked, and this was still a prophetic ideal. Micah 4:4 envisions a day when everyone shall sit under his own vine and under his fig tree. Such dreams of 5 acres and independence, as one book on my shelf is entitled, had become the stuff only of hopes and dreams. Palestine was under foreign domination in Jesus' day, and most agriculture involved wealthy foreign landowners who leased land to Israelite tenant farmers. They would then pay for the privilege of working by the land with a portion of their produce going to its owner. In Jesus' story, a man of means builds a vineyard. This was a major undertaking. And then he leases it out to tenant vine dressers while he goes into a far country, probably his home. He is, we could say, an absent landlord. And that sets the story, the setting for the story. The action continues in verse 2. Now at vintage time, when the grapes would be harvested, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And this shows how the arrangement worked. Come harvest time, the owner would send some servants as intermediaries to collect his rightful portion of the produce, in this case, some of the fruit of the vineyard. Well, do the tenant farmers comply with the terms of their contract? Well, not in this story. Verse 3, and they took him, that is the servant who came, and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Rather than pass along the portion of harvest that was due to their landlord, they beat his emissary and they sent him back with nothing. And this begins a pattern which continues, verses 4 and 5. And again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. As each new servant appears, violence against him escalates from beating to stoning to killing. What will the landlord do? Verse 6, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. This time the landlord doesn't send a mere servant, someone with just delegated authority. He sends his son, his only son, his beloved son. And this son comes with the full authority of his father. The son's arrival is virtually equivalent to the arrival of the landlord himself. Surely, he reasons, the tenant farmers will respect my son. Of course, they should, but they don't. Verses 7 and 8. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Far from respecting the owner's son, the tenant farmers kill him. They throw his body out of the vineyard. And they reason that by killing the landlord's heir, somehow they will have access to the inheritance. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus poses a question. He's done that with these chief priests, scribes, and elders before when he asked them about the source of John's authority. This time, however, he both asks a question and provides an answer. Verse 9, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? That's the question. And then here's the answer. He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. See, the scheme of the tenant farmers doesn't work. The owner is going to come. He is going to destroy them, and then he's going to give the vineyard to others. Now, this parable is not very long, but it is an action-packed story with twists, surprises, and not a little violence. Why does Jesus relate this story to the chief priests, scribes, and elders? What is the point? Well, that brings us, secondly, to consider the significance of the story. As we seek to determine Jesus' purpose in telling this particular parable, we can begin by asking, how would his original hearers have understood it. Does the Bible provide any clues to help us answer that question? Well, we find such clues in the Old Testament, particularly the prophetic books. No Jew of the day could have heard Jesus' story without recalling a similar story told by Isaiah. In Isaiah 5, we read the story of one who plants a vineyard complete with a tower, wine press, and hedge, all elements that we find in Mark. He expects good grapes, but it brings forth wild grapes. So the owner burns down the vineyard. He tramples it underfoot. He lays it waste. And after the story, Isaiah provides an explanation. For the vineyard of Yahweh of armies is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. So in Isaiah, the owner of the vineyard is God himself, and the vineyard is Israel. When Israel fails to bring forth the good fruit of justice and righteousness, the Lord comes in judgment and vengeance upon her. And this Old Testament background provides the key to two characters in Jesus' story. First of all, the owner of the vineyard, the landlord, is God himself. The vineyard is Israel. Now, these identifications are common between the two stories, but there is a major difference. In Isaiah, the owner is angry at the vineyard itself. That is, he's angry at the people of Israel. But in Jesus' story, the owner becomes angry at the tenant farmers. So if the vineyard is Israel, who are these tenant farmers who tend it on behalf of the owner? Well, remember, to whom is Jesus speaking? He's speaking to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They are the ones who have been entrusted to lead Israel, and they are the ones who in this story deserve judgment. Why? It's for the way in which they mistreated the owner's servants who repeatedly came to them. Now, in the Old Testament, the prophets of Yahweh were often identified as his servants. Here, for example, Jeremiah 25:4. And Yahweh has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. Much of the history of Israel involves their rejection of God's prophets, some of whom they even put to death. And this historical pattern finds its place in Mark's gospel, where we've already seen John the Baptizer, often identified as the last Old Testament prophet, rejected by the leaders in Jerusalem and himself put to death. In his parable, Jesus is pinning the blame on the religious leaders for their ongoing rejection of God's prophets. That is what is pictured by the tenants mistreating the servants of the vineyard owner. Over and over again, Israel had rejected the prophets God had sent to her. But that still leaves one character in this story to be identified. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last. After all the servants have been sent, he sends his beloved son. Who is this one who comes last after all the prophets? Mark does not leave us in any doubt. Think back to the words from heaven at Jesus' baptism. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Recall the voice that spoke out of the cloud at Jesus' transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Yes, Jesus is the beloved Son sent from God after he had sent all the prophets to Israel. And because he comes last, there's a climactic element to his arrival. This is, as it were, the last chance for the religious leaders in Israel to get it right. Yet their treatment of the vineyard owner's son in the story prefigures how the chief priests, scribes, and elders will treat Jesus. In telling them this story, Jesus is confronting them with his authority as God's son. and authority they had just called into question. Now, Jesus has now answered the question about the source of his authority, and he's put them on notice with the warning of the danger they face if they reject his authority. He comes not as himself. He comes as the Son of his Father, the Son of God himself. In the story, those who reject the Son are destroyed, and the vineyard is given to others. If the leaders reject Jesus, they will be replaced with a new leadership, with others who will follow Jesus. Such is the significant message of the story that Jesus told. And this is made all the more clear when we consider the epilogue and aftermath of the story in verses 10 through 12. We can call verses 10 and 11 the epilogue. After the story proper is complete, Jesus poses a question to the religious leaders, a question which functions like an epilogue to the story. He asks, "Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." You may recall how Jesus rankled the Pharisees back in chapter 2 when he asked them, Have you never read what David did? Jesus seems to have had a habit of asking the religious leaders of his day, "Haven't you ever even read the Bible?" That is what he does again here. Speaking to self-proclaimed religious experts, he asks them, "Have you not even read the scripture?" Now you can imagine they weren't very happy with the insinuation of that question. But then Jesus quotes two verses from Psalm 118. This is the same psalm that had been quoted by those who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem with the words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The psalm quotation here begins, "The stone which the builders rejected." And the verb translated "rejected" has appeared only once before in Mark's gospel when Jesus gave his first passion prediction. Back in 8:31, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes." These are the very people to whom Jesus is now quoting Psalm 118. And the implication is clear. They are the builders who are rejecting the stone when they reject Jesus. But in doing so, they are rejecting the one the Lord has chosen to become the chief cornerstone. Jesus has spoken about the temple while in the temple, and this teaching is one of the things that incited the religious leaders against him. He will soon speak very clearly about the coming destruction of the temple. And do you get the message Jesus is conveying? Because they have rejected him, the religious leaders will fall under the judgment of God and will themselves be destroyed. The temple itself, in which they took such pride, in which they found their great identity and their hope, will itself be destroyed. But that will not be the end for Israel. The Lord is raising up a new Israel that will be composed not only of the, or not preeminently of the sons of Abraham by genealogy. It will be composed of all who follow Jesus. And the Lord is raising up a new temple. It is a spiritual temple in which Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And in the words of Psalm 118, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And all of this is not lost on those religious leaders to whom Jesus was speaking. We read the aftermath of the story in verse 12. "And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away." Sometimes Jesus told parables to conceal the truth to kingdom outsiders. In this case, Jesus spoke the parable to reveal truth about himself to such outsiders, and they got the point. The chief priests, scribes, and elders knew he had spoken the parable against them. They saw themselves pictured as the tenant farmers in the story who rejected the vineyard owner's servants and ultimately killed his son. They understood Jesus' claim to be the son, and they did want to kill him. They were already plotting how to destroy him. So they don't offer any counter-argument to what Jesus has said. They don't question the accuracy of the picture Jesus has painted of them. Nevertheless, they still feared the multitude, and so they left him and they went away. Their walking away was as much a rejection of him as the murder of the son in the story. They walked away with murder on their minds. And they would soon enact quite literally what was pictured in the parable. Such is the aftermath of the story. The utter rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders in Jerusalem is disturbingly clear. But there is one more matter to be considered, and that is your response to the story. This passage of Scripture in Mark 12 is about more than just the story of some tenant farmers and the owner of a vineyard. It is about God's redemptive purposes for his people. It provides a brief review of his dealings with Israel of old, who through their leaders rejected the words of the prophets that had been sent to them. It is the story of a God who is so compassionate toward his people that he doesn't reject them when their leaders reject his messengers. And after all the prophets, he sends one last person, his only beloved son. Through his son, he promises to bring forth a new Israel, a people now composed of both Jews and Gentiles, whom he will build into a spiritual temple. And Jesus Christ himself will be the chief cornerstone of that temple. The chief priests, scribes, and elders who rejected Jesus will be cast aside as religious leaders. And the 12 apostles will be the foundational leaders of this new community of faith. This is the story of God and his church. So what is your place in the story? How will you respond to this revelation of Jesus and his divine authority? Will you respond like those religious leaders of old who had found a way to keep up a religious front, all the while rejecting Jesus and his claims? You know, many people do that today. Religion is not the answer to your problems. Religion won't provide the salvation you need. Satan doesn't mind people getting caught up in religion so long as he can keep them from Jesus. If you haven't done so, sometime read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. It's got great insight into this very thing. And I must warn you soberly that if you refuse to bow to Jesus as Lord, then know that the destruction from on high that visited those rebellious tenant farmers in Jesus' parable will one day be visited on you. Jesus will judge those who reject his son. You could find your place in the story as one who falls under divine judgment. But you could also find your place in the story as one who hears Jesus' claim to divine authority and responds in faith. You could be part of the new Israel in Christ's church and thus experience not God's judgment, but his love, his mercy, his compassion. The thing is, you can't escape the story. Everyone finds a place within it. And each person's place is determined by his or her response to Jesus. In him alone, you can know the forgiveness of your sins and reconciliation with God. In him alone, you can find a peace that passes all understanding. And so I call on you this day and every day. Bow in faith to Jesus as your Lord. Cling to Jesus as your Savior. And rejoice in the compassion God has shown you in sending his beloved Son to die for unworthy sinners like you and like me. Let us pray.